out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's turn over to Psalm 50 now, in the center of our Bibles. Psalm 50, I'm going to read it in full. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We have the great privilege over these next 10 weeks of looking in detail at God's authoritative guidance, the Ten Commandments. How good it is to get laws from someone who knows what he's talking about. Laws from the real judge of the universe. Laws from the Creator who knows our frame. It is a privilege to walk by the light of God's Word and not in darkness. So with thankful hearts, therefore, let's begin to look tonight at the preface to the Ten Commandments and the First Commandment. And it's reasonable to take them together. In the Jewish tradition, they put them together and say that this is the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. To Jews, all that is the first commandment. To us, we say, well, the first part wasn't a command, so we call it a preface. But it's worthwhile to see how they fit together. Because there is that preface, we're reminded that the commandments come to those that God has already saved. Those to whom God can already say, I am the Lord your God. First, God has acted, and now he speaks. And he says, I am your God. Now, as he does that, he does not come with hat in hand asking, can I be your God, please? He makes a declaration, I am the Lord your God. And that should come with a certain thrill of the grace that he's showing to his people, of the power behind the one who says it, and of the responsibility that he's placing upon us. You'll notice here also that the Ten Commandments themselves are a covenant. And the first thing in an ancient covenant is to identify who's in it. So God identifies himself and he identifies his people. Then you give a brief history that brought you to that point. So he does that. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That was just within the last couple of months for them. And then after that, you get to the rules of the covenant, the stipulations. Now here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. It says, the preface teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Because the Lord, because God is the Lord, because he is Yahweh, because his name reflects the Hebrew word to exist or to be, he is the one who has always existed, the ground of everyone else's existence, the only eternal being. He is awesome, and yet he's our God. That is the marvelous combination. Many pagans and polytheistic societies have known that there was a great high God, but they've all thought that he was too far away, that you had to deal with someone closer because you couldn't reach him. They despaired of ever reaching and really having a connection with that top God. And so they dealt with what they imagined were smaller specialists closer to them. But here the creator of the universe, the one who is, declares that he is God of his people. And he says what had happened when he saved them from Egypt. Now we have here a little bit of a difficulty. Very few of us, if any, have been to Egypt. Have you been to the world? Under the new covenant, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So then, God says, believe in Jesus Christ. And there you are. He is the Lord your God. And what then shall we do? He gives us these Ten Commandments. And so because he is the awesome creator of all things, and our God, and our Savior, therefore we're bound to keep all his commandments. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now it's worth reflecting what had happened in the life of the Israelites since God had redeemed them from Egypt and before they got to Mount Sinai. Because you'll notice that was Exodus chapter 20 that we just read. This morning it was chapters 14 and 15. So God saves them from Egypt. We read about that this morning. 14 and 15. What happens in chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19? Well, they've been through a few things in the intervening months. After being saved from Egypt, they suffered great thirst and cried out to God, what will we drink? He had provided for them. They'd begun to suffer hunger and cry out to the Lord. And he sent them manna and provided for them. And again, they suffered great thirst and cried out. And God told Moses to speak to the rock and give them water. They faced battle against the Midianites. You'd have to think some of them had died. And often they've been tempted to complain. This is after they've been saved from Egypt and before they get to the Ten Commandments. They've been tempted to say, Lord, your redemption is not enough. It's something we reject. And we also who believed in Jesus, we are afterwards afflicted with various sorrows, troubles, difficulties, pain, physical, emotional, often tempted to grumble, and perhaps even to say, God, your redemption is not enough. We should remember that when you read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, doesn't Israel always sound foolish? When they want to go back to Egypt, doesn't that strike you as foolish? Did they want to be slaves forever? Is it not better for them to endure some struggle, to cry out in faith? Well, if we have that reaction when we read about them, we should see ourselves in the same place. We may suffer greatly, as they did. But we suffer temporarily for an eternal hope. So just as Israel was not to despise the redemption when things got hard or faint, so are we. We are to say God has brought us out of the devil's kingdom. He has broken the chains that condemn us. He's nailed our sinful record to the cross. The Lord is our God who has brought us out of darkness, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, we are bound to keep all his commandments. Which brings us to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, a week ago, we talked about rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. And one very basic important rule was, if the commandment forbids something, then it also means to command the opposite. The opposite duty is required. So when it says you shall have no other gods, it means that you are to have the Lord to be your God. As God has claimed us, we are to claim him. As he has said, I am the Lord your God, we are to respond, you are the Lord our God. So what does it mean to have a God? In many societies, it would mean, well, I have a God when I have the idol on the shelf. That's forbidden to us. That's not what it means for us to have a God. It's not that we have the God shelf in the corner and the God on the... No. So what does it mean to have a God? Well, to help us with this, I've turned to Psalm 50. You'll notice in Psalm 50, it comes in three parts. First, he's calling the earth before him. It's a foreshadowing of the day of judgment. And then in the second part, he addresses his people. They have him. And the third part, he addresses the wicked. They don't have him as their God. He's God, but he's not their God. So he identifies his people there in verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That is the first thing that we have to have. To have a God, to have the Lord as our God. We must have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now at Mount Sinai, the end of the whole time of education there, the opening time, comes in Exodus chapter 24. And the sacrifice is made, and Moses sprinkles the blood on the people, and half the blood on the altar, half for God, half for the people, and says, behold, the blood of the covenant. Jesus used the same words at the Last Supper to show us that indeed we have a covenant with God made by sacrifice. Not the blood of the bulls, but the blood of Jesus Christ. So to have a God, to have the Lord as our God, requires that we have a covenant with him, which we have, thanks to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, to have the Lord as our God, we see in verse 16 that we must have a changed life. Notice verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You'll notice it's as if they're claiming God and God is denying the claim. They're taking up the covenant and God is saying, just put it down. I don't recognize you as having it. Now, why does he deny their claim? He tells you why. He said that you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. You don't listen. You want nothing to do with my direction. So therefore the faithful must do the opposite. We must keep God's words in front of us. We must love his discipline. We must welcome his commandments. And you can detect the Ten Commandments in what follows. If you see a thief, eighth commandment, the wicked are pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers, the seventh commandment. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. The ninth commandment, the sixth commandment. Beloved, we are to love the Lord's discipline. And we know that we go up and down in how much we love the Lord's discipline. When we're low, we know we must repent. And the Lord gives us these warnings so that we would. It's essential to us that we not cast the Lord's words behind us, but that we keep it in front of us, that we listen, and that we want to be taught by the Lord. So what does it mean to have a God? Well, first you make a covenant with him by sacrifice. Jesus Christ has done that for us. Secondly, you have your life changed according to that covenant. Thirdly, you worship the Lord with thanks. You might notice there was this long section in the middle where God says, I'm going to fault you, but not for your sacrifices. They're not the problem. You're offering the sacrifices just fine, and I don't really need them anyway. What were his faithful people doing wrong? Well, you notice what he tells them they need to do in verse 14 and 15. That's where he elucidates for them what they are lacking. They have the sacrifices, but here's what they are lacking. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Here we have not another thing, another way of bringing an animal. We have a completely different way of thinking and speaking and living. This is still for us today. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Because we do not despise his redemption, we are to continually be thankful. That doesn't rule out mourning. Doesn't rule out grieving and crying out. But together with whatever else is going on in life, there must be this abiding thread of thanksgiving. Notice at verse 23, he comes back to that. The one who offers thanksgiving has to sacrifice, glorifies me. Since we have a God who's redeemed us, we're to keep giving him thanks. That's why the preface is part of the whole Ten Commandments, part of what God spoke aloud. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Whatever ensuing difficulties you face, you have something to continually be thankful for. So to have a God, you need to have a covenant with that God. We have that in Jesus Christ. You need to have a changed life. You need to be thankful. And we are to perform our vows. Notice that comes right after a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And perform your vows to the Most High. I think it's interesting that vows follow giving thanks. When we lose all thankfulness, and we think of ourselves only in terms of our suffering, perhaps we identify as a victim, and then we're tempted to excuse breaking a vow. But vows are to be kept. We don't have to seek an exit from them. And so as we keep ourselves thankful, that keeps us strong to keep the vows. Let us be thankful. And with that, we keep our vows. And when things get hard, notice the next part of having a God. To have a God, we have a covenant with our God by sacrifice. We have a changed life, a thankful heart. We perform our vows, and when things get hard, we turn to him. Verse 15, this part of God is telling them, this is what I need you to do, what you should do. Offer to God thanks, perform your vows, and call on me in the day of trouble. Now, we need to avoid two things. One is to get so busy solving our problems on our own that we never call on God. That's ruled out here. Call on me in the day of trouble. We're also not to fall into the opposite extreme that says, I don't have to do anything because I'm calling on God. So remember what we said about Jacob and Esau. When Jacob heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, he quickly put everybody into two camps. When there's something immediate that has to be done, you better do it. If your house is on fire, that's not the time to pause for prayer. You've got to get out of the house. Then you pray, which is what Jacob did second. Then he offered a heartfelt and sincere prayer. And then third, he thought, well, what else can I do? And he sent the great gift off to Esau. And then he wrestled with God. We likewise, when we're in trouble, we're not to just think of ourselves as alone. We have a God. Having a God doesn't mean that we shirk responsibility. We call on God. We perform our vows. We take whatever steps we can take. And we return to prayer. And lastly, it says, you call on me, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. He circles back to what he'd already said, to giving thanks, glorifying God. It's what he says to his people, whom he's already saved, so they have something to give thanks for. But being his servants, they're to call on him in trouble and then thank him again when they're saved. And he's our God. He says, I will deliver you. Why should you believe this? Because he already has. So to have a God on our side means that we have a covenant with him made through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To have a God is to have a life changed by that God, to give Him thanks continually, to perform our vows and to call on Him in trouble. And then again, to give Him thanks. Is the Lord your God? Do you have God like this? For His side, He has a covenant with us. And He tells us here, call on me, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And please notice this, that this psalm has a moral at the end, sort of a summary at verse 22 and 23. It's the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice, he glorifies me. And to one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We see that centrality of the changed life and the thanksgiving. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We are to have the Lord as our God. And so the Catechism says, the first commandment requires that we know and acknowledge God to be the only true God. That's just step one. To be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. The first commandment requires that we have the Lord as our God. And so we're not to deny Him. Not to deny God is there, and not to deny Him worship. Along with not denying Him worship, we're also not to give that worship and loyalty to any other. Now, our country is full of people who say that they believe in God and see no need to go to church. Do you need to go to church? Yes, you do. If you're not going, you're denying Him His worship. Someone says, I can worship at home. Yes, but that's not the commanded public worship. The psalm begins by saying, assemble to me my faithful ones. We are to assemble as God's people to hear His word. The first commandment requires that we give God worship and glory, as well as call on Him in our trouble and have a changed life. Now, there's one thing in the first commandment that has always bothered me growing up. Now that I can read Hebrew, I'm helped out with it. I mean, always, you know, you memorize it as a kid. You shall have no other gods before me. But the word before means a couple different things. Can we have a God after him? Like, what is, does before mean, you know, like in a line? One is before two, and two is before three? Or does it mean before in the sense of in front of? Well, you look at the Hebrew and it means in front of, because the word suggests face. You're not to have another God to his face. And when are you before God's face? Well, the Bible says God looks down from heaven. Everything on earth is before his face, and you don't get off the earth. When we speak more abstractly, we say that God has this attribute, that he is omniscient, all-knowing. When are you before an omniscient being? When does an omniscient being know what you're doing? He always knows what you're doing, because he knows everything. So the first commandment does not permit you to have a secondary God. You're to have no other God in front of God's face, where you always are. And this fits the second commandment that tells us that God is jealous. Being jealous means that he doesn't permit any other God, not first, not third, not fifth. He used to be our one and only. There is only one God, and so it's futile folly to have another. But in the ancient world of polytheism, God didn't begin here with the point that he was the only God. Instead, he began with loyalty. You shall have no other gods before me. And rescue and loyalty remain the core of the matter. Are you loyal to God? Do you have him as your God? Does he recognize your claim? Go to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, giving our Heavenly Father glory and thanks and obedience. And then you can claim this preface and this first commandment as your own. Let's pray.